Our Father, our precious Father, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for loving us. And truly, Lord, may that be the cry of our hearts. We choose to honor you. We're so aware of the fact that that's not going to come naturally from us, Lord, that we need to choose to honor you. But Lord, thank you that everything about you is worthy of honor. Thank you that you are just the most amazing, incredible, awesome, holy God. And we get to be your girls. How we praise you. Father, teach us tonight, each one of us, as you know we need. And thank you that you know and you are able to meet every need in each one of our lives. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi again. We left off last week, still in Mark 9. We finished Mark 29, so we'll pick up tonight in Mark 30. We'll go through those last 20 or so verses in Mark 9, and then we'll finish up Mark 10 tonight. We left off last week with Jesus and his disciples at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of them had seen his glory, and those three lives had been forever changed. But of course, we're going to see in these chapters tonight and throughout the rest of the Gospels that it did not mean that they were perfect. But seeing Jesus in his glory had truly changed them. And the other ten, rather than seeing Jesus in his radiance, saw Jesus in disappointment. What they heard from Jesus was rebuke. He called them faithless. Peter wanted to set up tents on the mountain to keep them there so they could stay. And I'm sure these ten were not in any way. Let's stay right here, Jesus. We like it right here where we are. You know, when Jesus is disappointed with us, what do we tend to want to do? Run. You know, I don't want to build a tent. I want somebody to build a tent that I can hide in. It's not a tent that I want to abide in around Jesus because we so fear his disappointment. But we don't need to run from it. And as I closed with last week, we can't deny the fact that there are things that you and I do that can disturb Jesus. Sin disturbs him, and we still sin. That's why Jesus had to die, right? So we've got to realize that our sin, even as believers, even as God's children, it disturbs him. Faithlessness is sin, and so that disturbs him. But why does it disturb him? One, because he's holy. But the other, as we talked about in closing last week, was because he loves us and he wants best for us. And as a mother wants best for their child, and when their child doesn't walk in that best, we get disturbed. And so when our Lord wants best for us and he shows us things and teaches us things, and then we don't walk in that, as the disciples were not walking in what they knew to be true, it disturbs him. But he never rejected them. And so we continue in our story, and we find Jesus and the disciples headed off for Jerusalem. They departed and they passed through Galilee. And just to give you a map of where we are coming from here, up in about this region here was where the Mount of Transfiguration was, and they cast out the demon out of the boy. So that was last week. And then Matthew tells us they moved down to Capernaum, and then we see that they moved through the Galilee region. Luke tells us that they were rejected by the Samaritan village, which they believe is probably about right here. So they cross over the Jordan. Now, they say that they stopped right here in Scythopolis, which is really, we know it as Beth Shean. And the reason why they believe that is because this was kind of the starting point of a lot of the pilgrimages down to Jerusalem. And remember that by the time they got down to Jerusalem, it was right about Passover time. So we have a lot of people joining Jesus in this little trek down to Jerusalem, probably starting about right here. We will find when we get to Mark 10:1, when the Pharisees confront him about divorce, he's in this area of Perea. And then at the end of chapter 10, this little jog here is because this is the way they felt the pilgrimage went. at the end of chapter 10, when we talk about him healing blind Bartimaeus, there in Jericho. Next week, we will see him moving down into Bethany and Bethphage and then into Jerusalem. So next week, we're in Jerusalem, and we will stay in Jerusalem throughout the rest of our time in Mark. This period of time that he spent from going from Capernaum here down to Jerusalem is about 6 months of time. So Mark's just taking little bits and pieces of stories to tell us. Now, we see that, here's a picture of Beth Shean. You that have been to Israel will remember this incredible city. This will probably trigger your memory more. Just a lot of ruins, just column after column after column in this city. Those of you that have been there, I think this is my favorite place to go as far as seeing the ruins. So that is was a lot of the places, or the place where many started the pilgrimage. Now we see that as they were journeying, Jesus taught them. What we're going to see as we look at the last part of Mark 9 and all of chapter 10 is this is Jesus teaching to the disciples on the way to Jerusalem. Out of many things that Jesus said during this 6 months time, Mark is taking the things to teach disciples. He's teaching them this is how disciples are supposed to think, this is how disciples are supposed to act. So you and I can glean a lot out of this. Those of us that say we want to follow Jesus, well, here's some points that Mark is going to give us. This is what a follower of Jesus acts like and thinks like. We've been told that repetition is the key to learning. And maybe that's what Jesus was doing. Matthew tells us that from that time on, from the time that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," from that time on, he began teaching him that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, and he will rise on the third day. And for that, if you remember, Peter rebuked Jesus. Jesus told him again about his suffering as he walked down the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And now he's telling him again. Try to put yourself in the disciples' sandals just for a moment to see what it would be like for them. Jesus is walking with them, and they know where they're going. Okay, here we go. We are headed for Jerusalem. Now he has told us, in Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again. Matthew tells us they were exceedingly sorrowful. And he's warning them. We talked about this a little last week, that there's suffering ahead. And after suffering, he wants them to know, comes glory. So the first point that a disciple understands is that he understands that after suffering comes glory. We've got to remind ourselves of that. If we are going to choose to follow Jesus, there's suffering. We've got to remind ourselves, after suffering comes glory, after suffering comes glory. And soon, they shifted to the glory part. You know, you ever notice when he starts talking about suffering, they pick up on that glory part. And so they start disputing who's going to be the greatest. We'll see it again in Mark 10, 35, 45, when James and John want to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he comes into glory. Peter wanted to set up booths. James and John wanted to sit next to him. Again, try to picture yourself with the disciples at this time. They're disputing who's going to be the greatest. And then he knows. What's he going to say? I wonder which one of us he's going to name. You know, here's the time. But look at his answer in verse 35. If anyone desires to be the first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. And then after he said that, he gives them a visual example, and he took a little child, and he set the child in the midst of them. And then he taught, and he said, "Whosoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." We're going to see Jesus use that example of children as we get to chapter 10 also. So it's important. You and I understand that children are important, and children can teach us things about following Jesus. Now, the key word in this part of the message right here is receives. What does it mean to receive? It means take up, accept, care for. What's Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us that a disciple does not overlook even the lowliest. See, children then, the attitude towards children was, you know, children are to be seen and not heard. They're not important. And they're talking about greatness. And what does Jesus do? He picks up a little child and said, you got to become like this. You've got to receive this child. And when you receive the lowliest, you're receiving me. So he's teaching visual aid of that statement. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Greatness in God's eyes is coming alongside the last and serving the last. Remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew 25. We see it in verses 35, 36, and 40. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now notice, there's not a comma there. It's not, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. No, to the least of these, my brethren, inasmuch as you did these things for my brethren, you did it for me. So point two, a disciple receives and serves even the least. And that triggers something in John here. He remembers someone that he hadn't received. Look at verse 38 of Mark 9. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now pay attention to this. Jesus had just picked up a little child as being representative of the least. And notice he's going to refer to his disciples as children in chapter 10, verse 23. So this section moves on to address all those, not just little children, but children are you and me and everyone that belongs to Jesus. And look what he says in Mark 9:39 and 40. Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. So point three, a disciple receives all who work in the name of Jesus. There are lots of believers out there working for the name of Jesus, and we all kind of approach it a little bit differently. But if God is genuinely touching lives, don't forbid that. Don't criticize that work. Our place is to minister to the people that God has brought to us to teach and minister to. And Jesus continued to say in verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus notices even the smallest of things that we do for another believer when we do it for him. And see those words, because you belong to Christ. Over and over again, God tells us in Scripture that you and I are supposed to be taking care of one another. So number four is a disciple receives other believers as he receives Jesus. When he's interacting with another believer, he's realizing, if I'm showing my love for Jesus by loving this other believer. And then rather than rejecting another believer, as John had done, Jesus gives us a stern warning here. Right on the heels of this admonition to care for other believers, his children. It's a long section, so I just want to give you the first two verses so we can get the point in verses 42 and 43. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my kids. He's saying, don't do anything and don't say anything that would detrimentally affect the faith and the walk of my children. And he says it strongly. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:9, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. He said in Romans 14, 13, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Look at those words. Beware, resolve, strong words. Beware that you don't do anything to stumble another. Resolve that you're not going to do anything to stumble another, a child of God. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, stressing the seriousness of this. So resolving not to sin is trying to get rid of any possibility of sinning in a way that we would affect another believer. See, cut it off. Why? Serious consequences. And you can read the rest of that story later. Now, the ultimate is cutting off the hand that sins or cutting out an eye that sins. But what's the point here? You know, see, if you and I are really serious about cutting off a sin in our life, what do we have to do as believers? Rely on the Holy Spirit. See, I don't. If I got to stop this sin, I've got to cut off my hand. No, I don't have to do that. I have the power to stop any sin in my life. You have the power to stop any sin in your life by relying on the Holy Spirit of our living God. But he's taking this to the extreme to show us how very serious this is when we stumble another believer. And he's calling us to take whatever measures we need to take to resolve, to be sure we're not going to sin in a way that affects others. Now, this is spring, and often we do spring cleaning. It would be wise to do that every once in a while in our lives. And Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And maybe we should even say, search my house. You know, kind of, search. Come on, walk with me through the house, Lord. And is there anything here that might cause me to sin, that would cause another to sin? See, if not, you'll not only be held accountable for your sin, but he's going to hold us accountable for the sins of those we stumble. Let me give you an example of something that we often hear amongst believers today. Those who dress in a way that get that second look from men. Very often I hear a woman say, well, that's his problem. What is this saying? What is God saying? He's saying, no, this is your problem. How does God view when you watch a television program you shouldn't be watching? And then your kids sit down, they're watching it with you, and you're just too lazy to do anything else with them, so you let them sit there. How does God view that? How does God view us running to something else to relieve our stress, teaching others around us that that's okay? Or is that how God views us when we choose the easiest way out rather than God's way? How does he see this? See, I'm not judging you when I say these things. I take this scripture and I want to warn you. God takes us seriously when we sin in a way that stumbles another believer. So point five is a disciple resolves not to do anything that would stumble another believer. God has this heart of a parent for his children. And out of all the names that he chooses for us to call him, what did he pick? He picked Father. And I love that. You know, he tells us, Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, what did he tell us to do? Our Father. And it hit me in just a new way yesterday. I've taught on the Lord's Prayer, and we're supposed to say Father, but that our part, that, you know, it's kind of nice every once in a while when we're together that we pray our Father. Because when we pray our Father when we're together, doesn't it have that family feeling, you know? And Jesus told his disciples, pray our Father. We're family. And see, as a parent, you know that when one of your kids hurts another one, you are not beyond punishing that other kid. Yes, you love them. But you say to that one that hurts your other one, don't mess with my kids like that. Don't mess with one another. Our grandson, Dylan, just started T-ball a couple weeks ago. And Dylan's concept of the goal of baseball is to get the ball away from whoever gets it. And so they put Dylan at shortstop, and that little guy, when it was all hit off the tee, If the ball went to the pitcher, that little guy went from shortstop and got that ball before the pitcher could get it. If the ball went to the first baseman, he could get all the way over to first base, and then he'd knock the first baseman over and get the ball. And he was so pleased with himself, and he came in and he goes, "Grandma, I did it. I got the ball away almost every time." You know, and as a grandma, I thought, oh, he's so cute. You know? But then I caught the faces of the parents of the pitcher and the parents of the first baseman and realized they had that look on their face of, don't mess with my kid, you know. Don't mess with my kid. A disciple understands we're all God's kids and we're not to mess with one another. Now we're in Mark 10, and Jesus and his disciples have moved across the Jordan and they're into Perea. And the multitudes gather again to him. And so did the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had a question, or rather they had a means by which they want to test Jesus. So they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, we've discussed this in our group, so we're not going to talk about it as much tonight, because really what I want to focus on is Mark's goal here to show us what discipleship is all about. Matthew's account, we remember Jesus asked him, have you not read? And he refers them back to God's original intention for marriage in Genesis, just like Mark does. Jesus doesn't budge from God's original intention. Now remember, the Pharisees had read, but they weren't honoring it. And that brings us to point number 6. A disciple makes choices that honor the word of God, even when it doesn't make sense. You see, it doesn't make sense to stay in a bad marriage, does it? It just grinds against us. And there have been so many times when a wife comes into my office and she starts telling me about her marriage and how she wants to get out of it, and my heart just hurts, and everything in me wants to say to her, leave him, you know, leave the jerk. But I can't. Because God says, have you not read? She's got to stay. And if I love the word of God, and I love God, and I want to sleep at night, and I really love her, I'm not going to tell her what she thinks she wants to hear. I'm going to tell her what the God that loves her wants her to know. But you know, when she leaves, there have been so many times when I just hit the floor in tears and just say, God, isn't there another way? Isn't there a way out for her? And it's like the Holy Spirit just quickens that thought to me. Have you not read? No, I want her to stay. And I've had people get so mad at me. One lady told me one time that, and she told me 12 years later, she said, when I left your office, I was so mad at you. And the next day I'm walking around and I'm just telling the Lord how mean you are and how you don't care. And she said, and the Lord stopped me, and he said, she's right, and you better listen to her. And she said, you know, I did. And I stayed in my marriage, and I just want to say thank you. You know, and it's just, do what God says, because God knows. And yes, it's hard, but see, a disciple doesn't say, I can't do this, it's hard. A disciple says, what does the word of God say? And that's what I'm going to honor. As we talked about, the disciples said it's a hard thing. Said in Matthew 19:10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. If you're telling me, Jesus, I can't get out except for adultery, it's better not to get that committed to anyone. And Jesus didn't hear that statement and say, oh, no, guys, you know, there's that's a little strong. You know, there are some other ways. He stuck to what he had originally said. Right from the very beginning, he didn't water it down. He didn't change it. And so must we. I can't tell you how many times God has blessed just sticking with the truth of his word. But see, as we talked about last week, you know, sometimes we've got those filters about God. And see, if you read something like this, and you think God is judgmental, and you think God is harsh, and you think God doesn't want good for you, boy, you'd read that and say, there he is, see? He doesn't understand my situation. But this is Mark. Remember what we have studied about Jesus and seen about Jesus all through Mark? What attribute? Compassion, compassion, compassion. And this same compassionate Jesus that cares so much about us is saying, no, except for adultery, no. I do not allow divorce. You know, one thing that I think Dale has said about me that has helped him more than anything through our marriage, and I think he said it, I said from the pulpit more than anything else, is just some little phrase that I said one time when he was struggling. And I looked at him and I just said, but God's not like that. And he said it just turned it around for him. And see, when we start thinking, when we read something like these rules on divorce, and we think, wow, God doesn't love me, God doesn't understand, got to remember, wait a minute, God's not like that. God does love us. God is compassionate. There must be something here that I'm not getting. And since his ways are higher than mine, I'm going to go with what he says. Now in verse 13, we see the people bringing their children to Jesus. It was a common thing to bring children to the rabbis to ask them to pray for their children, to bless their children. We kind of do that now, you know, when we bring our children and have the pastor pray for our children, we're dedicating them to the Lord. But imagine these parents, if they knew who Jesus was, you know, to take your child to Jesus, pray for my child, bless my child, knowing that what he's praying is right on for that child. And what he's praying, that's going to happen. And that, boy, that would be exciting. Now, this event probably occurred just a couple months prior or after that incident when Jesus picked up the little child. But we see that the disciples still have a lot to learn about little children because they rebuked those who brought these children. And Jesus was displeased. Again, as we talked about last week, they were not behaving according to known truth. He had shown them a value of a child, and here they are again, rebuking those that are bringing the children to Jesus. Now, a goal of a disciple should be to please Jesus, right? Well, here they failed. So Jesus was displeased, or he was not pleased. And that makes us think. There are so many opportunities and situations that happen to us in life, and we really can either please Jesus or not please him. We've got a choice. In this situation, the disciples could have done something that pleased Jesus. All they had to do was receive the children, just like he had told them to do. And we see again how it affects him when we don't apply the things that we have heard. Here was their chance to lovingly receive these little children, but instead they forbid them. And look at what Jesus said to them in verses 14 and 15. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, rather than talking about tonight, I think it was in your homework, ways that a child approaches the things of God, I think you know what those are. So let's just give you the seventh point here. A disciple learns from the least. A disciple will look at a child and learn. A disciple will look at those that we call the least in this world and learn from them. Now, the next lesson Mark tells us about is that of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus with a question. And it's a good question, a sincere question. And he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Now, first Jesus addresses the title the young man gave him, that good teacher. Here he's challenging this young man to not use the term good so flippantly. He says, only God is good. Jewish tradition had taught that young man that. Jewish tradition taught you don't call anybody good but God. He knew. And of course, we know this young man was making a true statement. We don't know if he knew he was making a true statement, but he was talking to God when he was talking to Jesus. And yet we do know he knew Jesus had the power to answer the question. He knew Jesus had the answer to that question. He was sincere. He ran to Jesus. He fell down and knelt before him. So Jesus puts before this young man the statement of goodness, reminding him that only God is good. And then he says in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now notice, Jesus didn't say, here's how you get eternal life. He's just putting before him the way that he thinks he gets eternal life, honor the commandments. And he's challenging this young man where he's at. And the young man says, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. No, he hadn't. Jesus just put before him, no one is good but God. And then the young man says, I've kept them all. No, you haven't. No one has but God. And then it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. We saw Jesus' displeasure with his disciples because they didn't act according to what they'd been taught. But this young man, he was acting according to what he had been taught. He had been taught to follow the law. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and gave him an instruction that challenged his very heart. And he says, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, we've seen the last part of that answer before, haven't we? Come, take up the cross and follow me. That's a calling to a disciple. Now, the first part of the answer is different. What's the first part of the answer generally to a disciple? Deny yourself. But Jesus is zeroing in on what deny yourself to this young man is. And for this young man, denying himself was to deny his riches and give them up. That's what held him back. And so that's what Jesus was pointing to. And that's not that different in your life or mine. A lot of us, before we came to the Lord, there was that gnawing, wasn't it? And when we wanted to turn our life over to Jesus, we had this sense inside of us that there's something I'm going to have to give up first. And if we decided, no, I want to hang on to this, we walked away just like Jesus described this young man in verse 21. We walked away lacking. And so Jesus is pointing to him. This is what's holding you back. You got to be willing to give it up. But he chose the stuff rather than the kingdom. And so he walked away sorrowful. So point number 8, a disciple denies what holds him back from following Jesus. A disciple denies what holds him back from following Jesus. And the disciples were astonished at this. Once again, the kingdom of God is different than they thought it would be. The Jews had always believed that riches were a sign of a blessing from God. Now Jesus is telling them, no, riches can be a hindrance. So they had this question, who then can be saved? Jesus' answer, with men it's impossible. You can't do anything to be saved. With God, all things are possible. Our part is not to do, it's to believe in what God has done. And the disciples will understand that a lot better later on. So Peter, he goes back to the riches thing and giving up things for following Jesus and reminds Jesus, hey, we did what you told him to do. We gave it all up. Follow you. And Jesus reassured him that whatever a disciple gives up for Jesus, he will be rewarded. But bringing them back to don't forget the basic principle of discipleship. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Those who make themselves last are the ones who are the greatest. So point 8, or 9, is it 9? Yeah. A disciple behaves knowing that God sees and rewards. Verse 32 says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. They're on the road to Jerusalem. As I said, Jerusalem represents suffering, represents Jesus being killed. And Jesus is just, you know, just going for it. He's ahead of them. He's walking towards Jerusalem. And it says they're amazed. Luke tells us that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesied of this time. He spoke and it said, "For the Lord God will help me," speaking of Jesus. "Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." He was just going for Jerusalem, knowing what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And the disciples are amazed, and they're afraid too, because here they are. They are followers of this man that is about to suffer and be killed. But he's setting an example for them. And that's our 10th point. A disciple steadfastly sets his sights on Jerusalem. Or for us, a disciple steadfastly sets his sights on God's calling for him. Now, I don't know what it is about Jesus telling his disciples about impending suffering and death and resurrection, but it seems to prompt in the disciples this discussion about talking about themselves and their greatness. So here again, Jesus tells them what's ahead of them, and James and John come to Jesus and say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, not too much before this, Jesus had told them this in Matthew 18:19. "If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So I think maybe they came to him and said, "Let's test this one out. There's two of us. We're going to ask. Let's see what he does." And Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Take note of that, because we will see him asking that question again in a little bit. James and John told Jesus what they wanted him to do. They wanted to sit next to him. See, man hasn't changed that much. You know, have you ever had that? You know, "Can I sit next to you when you meet somebody important?" You know, well, they're saying the same thing. "Can I sit next to you in heaven, Jesus?" No. But remember, how different is that from the Pharisees? Remember, the Pharisees loved the best seats in the synagogue. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? "Woe to you." Well, if it's woe to you for wanting the best seats in the synagogue, what is it when you say, "I want the best seats in the kingdom"? I don't know. But it's a good lesson in prayer here. Just because we ask in Jesus' name doesn't mean we get it. In this case, Jesus told them that it wasn't his to give. My guess would be that it had already been given. But see, he just loves us enough to only give us his best, in his best time, in his best way. And the only way that asking in Jesus' name works is understanding that asking in Jesus' name is asking in Jesus' will. And we find that promise in 1 John 5:14-15. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." I remember hears too. We've learned about hears in Mark. Hear, that kind of hear, is hearing with the intention of doing something about it. And here, if we ask according to his will, he hears us with the intention of doing something about it. So Jesus' message to James and John and to the rest of the disciples, where we find they weren't very happy with James and John's request, was much the same as it was before. Greatness is not as this world sees greatness. Greatness is being last. Greatness is serving. And then he said this in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man," see, even God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we find point 11 is a disciple does not seek places of honor. And lastly, we find Jesus and the disciples in Jericho. And here's just a picture of Jericho. A little bit different than you picture Israel because of all the palm trees that are there. And they call it an oasis in the desert there in Israel. And as he went out to Jericho with his disciples and the multitude with him, it says, "Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." My guess is since they called him Blind Bartimaeus and they knew his father's name, they were pretty familiar with him. Maybe that's why they warned him to be quiet when he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, maybe they'd had enough of Bartimaeus, but Jesus hadn't. And verse 49 gives us some very important words. So Jesus stood still. Remember, his face was set like flint for Jerusalem. He's going and he's not going to let anything distract him. And then Bartimaeus calls out and he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he stops and he stands still. So we can also learn that a disciple stops to help others. Now, you and I tend to fall into one camp or another in terms of this. We tend to be those kind of people that know how to set our face like flint and just go for that goal. And then when there's needs that come alongside us, we don't even notice them. You know, get out of the way. You're preventing me from doing God's work when God is saying, "This is my work right here." And then there's those that get so distracted by sometimes God's work and sometimes distractions that they forget the goal that God has called them to. A disciple understands the importance of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit says, "No, don't get distracted, stay steadfast," they do it. And then when the Holy Spirit says, "Stop, minister to that person," they know how to do that. A disciple's life is very contrary to what we understand. It was contrary to the rich young ruler. It was contrary to the Pharisees. It was contrary to even those who followed closest to Jesus. Look at this list. Now, if you were going to make up a list of the top 10 things you need to do to succeed in the world, would any of those things be on that list? And yet Mark is coming alongside and saying, "You want to be great? Here it is. This is how you are great in God's kingdom, in God's eyes." King Solomon had greatness. He had it all. He had splendor. He had riches. He had power. He says, I did not withhold from myself any pleasure. He's said to be the wisest man that ever lived. But Solomon was only intellectually wise, and that wisdom made him a great ruler in the kingdom of Israel. But Solomon would admit himself that he was a fool very often in the kingdom of God. And as he surveyed his life in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon came to a conclusion. And it was this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Remember how he talked about just the vanity of the riches, the vanity of trying to seek power. And he says, "Fear God." And that's a wholesome dread of displeasing him, having that relationship with him, and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's the conclusion that he came to way too late in life. Now, before we close, we want to look at the rest of the story. Look at verse 51. It tells us what Jesus said to Bartimaeus. Same thing he said to James and to John. "What do you want me to do for you?" Do those words sound familiar? Yes. He said them to James and John. Do you hear him say those things to you? Because he does. Or do we have that attitude of, no, he only says those things to the inner circle. You know, those people like Peter, James, and John. You know, the special people. That's who he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Not to blind Bartimaeus, not to beggars. Nobody ever got anything from God because they deserved it. Now think about that. Nobody, not in all of history, has ever got anything from God because they deserved it. We get from God because God's a giver and God's good. And the converse of that is nobody ever didn't get anything from God because they didn't deserve it. He loves to give. And so he says to you and he says to me, "What do you want me to do for you?" He loves his kids, every single one of them. And he wants to show himself strong on our behalf. And he loves to give to us. And so a disciple understands that Jesus wants to do things for him. A disciple, remember we talked a few weeks ago about the fact of treating Jesus like a king. See, A disciple understands. And a disciple treats Jesus like a king. And really, see, if we don't understand verse 13, we're not going to, or point 13, we're not going to do the other 12. But it's when you and I get a hold of the point in 13 that he wants to do things for us, then it's like, wow, I want to do more for him. I want to serve him. Verse 13, understanding it, is life-changing. And we understand that we want to do those other 12 because he loved us first, because he gave for us, because he ever lives to intercede for us, because he died on the cross to save us. If we understand point 13, it changes everything. It changes us from serving self to denying self. It changes us from denying God to serving God. And see, that makes the words of the people to Bartimaeus in verse 49, the words that we just want to hear. Look at them with me. See them in verse 49, right there at the end of the verse. They're for you, not just Bartimaeus. See, God says to us, Jesus says to us, be of good cheer. Rise. He's calling you. Let's pray. Father, our Father, all praise and glory to you. Lord, that you would come to us and say, rise. That you would call us. That you would give us purpose. That you would say to us, you're God and we're nothing. And you would say to us, what do you want me to do for you? And you desire an answer, and you desire to work. And Lord, we are in this room recipients of so much of your goodness. Thank you that just like your grace and your mercy, there is just no end to your goodness. Lord, may we respond to that. Lord, those 12 points do not come naturally. But Lord, we choose to follow you. Empower us to do so. Check us, Lord. Convict us. Lord, stir in us a desire, a hunger. As David said, as the deer pants after the water. May we be that thirsty, that hungry, that desirous of following you. And thank you that after suffering comes glory. We love you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.